I would like to remind you as we begin this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 4, of the greater context of the epistle, remind you of the fact that we have been discussing a letter that was written to Christians during times of persecution, which they were suffering for the cause of Christ, and their call to be in the midst of that persecution, to be loyal to God and to be zealous in their walk, to basically withstand and persevere during such tribulation and trial. And that sentiment is continued in the fourth chapter, as he states in verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." He again refers to Christ as our ultimate example, and we are aware of the nature of Christ's suffering. And as we alluded to in our discussion in verses 18 through 22 of the previous chapter, that just as Christ suffered, we can expect to suffer as well. And so long as we are suffering as a result of our righteousness, suffering for the cause of Christ, that is something to be happy about, or at least to rejoice in. Because we follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now, there is that specific reference in chapter 4 and verse 1 to Christ's example, and that he suffered for us in the flesh. And then the arm yourselves also is, of course, the call to us to likewise be willing to suffer. But one of the things to note with regard to Christ's suffering is that though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That he suffered patiently, bore it with a great perseverance, and did not sin at any point in time. He is an example of a righteous individual. His life was virtuous, was perhaps the preeminent example of an individual who lived righteously for the entirety of his time on earth. And in fact, within this context, there is the call for us to live righteously in the face of persecution. So there are a number of different lessons as to things that we should do when we are persecuted. But among them is that we should live godly, moral lives. And morality is what's under consideration in the first six verses of this text. I want you to note as we look at it, we'll probably spend quite a bit of our time this morning in verse 3. I want to spend a little time and do a little special study with regard to the condemnation of alcohol that is found in verse 3 of the text. But I want you to note as we begin our study together in verse 1, the latter part, he says, "For," the word "for," that clause, "for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, the reference there, the second part, is not the suffering of Christ. You'll notice the phrase "ceased from sin." Christ never sinned. But it is a call for us, as we emulate Christ in suffering, that we also emulate Christ in righteousness. And so when we take on this identity of a Christian, a suffering Christian, one who is persecuted for his faith, part of that identity is a moral life. It makes very little sense for us to suffer for our faith because we profess the name Christian and live like the world lives. If we are not condemned because of a lack of steadfastness, we will be condemned because of a lack of morality, because we're not living as we should. So all of these things go hand in hand. Characteristically, for a child of God, one who can be categorized as an individual who is suffering in the flesh, one who has suffered for the cause of Christ. Well, another aspect of his person is that he no longer sins. You cannot call yourself a child of God if you persist or continue in sin. John makes that very clear in his epistle, first epistle that he wrote. If we lay claim to be Christians, and yet characteristically our lives are as the worldly around us, then we're not telling the truth. For the Christian, there is a different type of life that he lives. And once you become a Christian, once you name this name and and as a result of that suffer these consequences, which would be persecution, reviling on the part of those who are ungodly, then it should be that your life is characteristically one that is righteous. Now that's the idea that he basically enumerates certain things that we must avoid. And I want you to, if you will, read with me in chapter 1, the first 6 verses, and we'll look at those things as a unit and discuss them in some detail. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." I just, very quickly as an overview, I just want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, the call in the middle part of verse 1 to have the same mind as Jesus. And that encapsulates the call to righteousness above all others. God expects us to be like His Son. We are disciples of the Master, and our lives should be characteristically similar to His. And that's the concept of being like-minded. Well, you know, what was Jesus' behavior and conduct as He lived upon this earth? And specifically in this, with regard to morality, with regard to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And that He was sinless, it is our responsibility to be like Him. He gives in verses 2 and 3, specifically in verse 3, the list. And this list is by no means exhaustive. You can go to other passages of Scripture. Perhaps the most famous ones is in Galatians, the 5th chapter, when we have perhaps a bit more extensive listing of the lust of the flesh. But these things we are to avoid. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But you'll notice this idea that there is a change that is wrought in the child of God. You were in sin. You were characterized as fleshly or worldly at one point in time, but now a change has been wrought in you. You become a disciple of the Master. Now, what happens when that takes place? Well, latter part of verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So now that you become a Christian, and your life no longer is characterized in that way. Again, I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the fact that you cannot truly be a Christian if there has not been a characteristic change in your life. If you are in the habit of practicing sin and of serving your own flesh and your own lust rather than serving God, then you cannot rightly and accurately say that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. It just simply doesn't work that way. And this is something that, again, is alluded to any number of times in Scripture. We may make reference to the fact in 1 John. If you'll look over there very quickly. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 5, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "The message that we have heard from Him declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now, darkness, of course, sin, light, righteousness. So, since that is the case, in God there is no darkness. In verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It is if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now notice verse 8 especially. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." So it is not indicating that that we do not or have not committed sin. We acknowledge that and understand that. Sin is not to be a characteristic of the child of God. Instead, as you continue in the discussion, he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There is the contrast, the positive to the negative of sinning. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. So if we say that we abide in Christ, our walk should be characteristic and like the walk of Jesus Christ. Now go over to the third chapter of that same epistle, 1 John. And I want you to note verse 4 of the text. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now here in the text, we have pointed this out time and again, but it's helpful if you have an understanding of the Greek that is sufficient to know the nature of this phrase. Whoever abides in him does not sin. This is what we're talking about when we talk about characteristically sinning. The sin as a matter of life. Sin as an habitual aspect of your life as a child of God. Because the practice of sin is something that is antithetical to the profession of a Christian. You cannot be a faithful Christian if habitually or consistently you are practicing sin. Notice just a few verses previous in chapter 2 and verse 29. Chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This we might refer to as a type of litmus test. Because there are an awful lot of people in the world who will lay claim to being Christians. You look at them and talk with them and they profess that. One of the things, Jeremiah and I played a round of golf yesterday, and we were playing with an individual. He was a nice guy, someone we didn't know. And I asked him about his habits. I think I put it this time, are you a church-going man? And he said, I was, until they started locking the doors. And he was from a Catholic background and wasn't too happy with the fact that used to, the Catholic buildings were open 24 hours a day, but because of death and such, they began to lock them. But the peculiar thing about this man was not profane, at least not characteristically. We had played 5-6 holes together, and he hadn't used foul language at all. But I identified myself as a preacher, and we talked a little bit. And then he let loose with a profanity. You know, obviously not necessarily intentional. He knew that would offend me, but it was something that was sufficiently characteristic of his life and his conversation that it's something that just erupted. And I thought that it was kind of an interesting thing because he was an example of an individual who claimed righteousness. He was describing himself in spiritual terms. Though he was taking issue with the hypocrites in Christendom, he was considering himself righteous, despite the fact that he didn't go to church, despite the fact that he used profanity, and there were other things that most probably were not characteristic of a Christian's life as well. So this is something that we find quite often in the world today, individuals who call themselves Christians, but when you look at their life, it's very difficult to distinguish between what they do and the life that they live and that of an individual who is not in any way professing the name of Christ. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. I will get back to 1 Peter chapter 4 in just a moment, but there's one other passage I want you to turn to in the Romans in the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. And this is one that many are familiar with. Perhaps you even have the text memorized in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now this is another passage, and of course we've got now John weighing in on his testimony concerning the need for a righteous life. We have Peter in our text saying the exact same thing. Now we've got the Apostle Paul weighing in on the subject, and it's interesting how consistent the witness is, New Testament witness, concerning the importance, even the necessity, of living righteous lives before God. Again, we cannot emphasize to too great an extent that it's antithetical to the profession of a Christian to be living a life that's characteristically worldly. And so you look at those first two verses in Romans chapter 12. You talk about giving your bodies as a living sacrifice. Unlike the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant, what God expects of us under the New is to present ourselves as a sacrifice. Not by sacrificing ourselves on an altar, but rather a living sacrifice. Now you'll remember that that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant were to be without spot and blemish, having reference to the responsibility that the Israelites had to offer up the best of their flocks, that which was most pure, that which is unsullied. And he is saying that as Christians, that is what we are responsible to do. It's an amazing thing to me to find individuals who consistently, though they profess to be Christians, are seeking to justify worldliness. The desire that they have to be as like the world as they possibly can be and still be believing God. The whole construct of that thinking is completely in error. What God expects of us as Christians is to present our bodies as living sacrifices. The life that we live, the way we conduct ourselves or present ourselves as Christians should be holy. That word holy, in of itself, is an indication that those things that are characteristic of the world should not be present in our lives. We are to accept God. This is what God reasonably expects of us. And it is accomplished by, rather than conforming yourselves or being like others, instead you transform yourself. Your mind is different. Your mind is new. You become a child of God. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sin is no longer characteristic of your life. There is a change that is wrought because of the relationship you sustain with God. Now it is described in 1 Peter chapter 4 as those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Tribulation is only one aspect of it. It's interesting that within the context of 1 Peter 4, he is describing individuals as Christians as those who have suffered in the flesh. It is our lot to suffer persecution, but it's simply an identification of us as Christians. You are after the Master. The Master Jesus Christ himself suffered in the flesh, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We too, as we emulate him, are like-minded as he, are to be holy and righteous in the life that we live as well. Now, getting back to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I just want to finish this overview and then I'll offer up an opportunity for a comment, and we'll perhaps spend a little bit more time in the nuts and bolts of some of these verses. But I want you to notice what is said in verse 4. Now, he has talked about the fact that we spend enough of our time being like the Gentiles. And what's indicated from that is that before you became a child of God, you were out there and you were like the world. You were a part of the world. You were doing those things that are characteristic of the Lord. Now you become a child of God, and as stated there, you spend enough of your time doing that. Now it's time to change. It's time to act in a different way. When that happens, notice what is stated in verses 4 and 5. In regard to these, in regard to your actions, your righteousness before men, they're going to think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they will speak evil to you. Brethren, this is something that is a cause for consideration. It really is an important concept. Are we thought to be strange by those who are worldly? Now, as a result of the righteousness of these individuals, it is said that they would speak evil of you. There are some who would grudgingly consider you as at least an individual of integrity, perhaps an individual who lives consistently with his calling. But do remember this, that the world is the enemy of Christ. That sin and righteousness mix about as well as oil and water. It just doesn't work together. Never has, never will. Christ came into this world in every sense of the term harmless. Not just harmless. When Jesus Christ came to the world, he came to the world specifically to save the world from sin. So he came to benefit mankind. But when he came into the world, because he brought light into the world, and men loved the darkness and hated the light lest their deeds should be exposed, they crucified him on the cross of Calvary. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. There was nothing objectionable about Jesus' character, and yet he was hated by men. And that was his badge of honor, that he was crucified as a result of his righteousness. Light and darkness do not mix. Christ and Belial have no accord. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness because we are Christians. We are disciples of his. So while there might be some grudging admiration or respect that some might show, I think it is a universal statement to say that they will think it strange. I don't know how many times that people have looked at me a bit disbelief or looking at me as I'm a peculiar person because I object to or do not practice those, especially as young people, that becomes a very prominent thing. My kids, as they went up through high school, it was interesting how often they would, you know, maybe not out and out ridicule, but to be kidded for the fact that they're not like everybody else. And many of you perhaps have felt those same kinds of things. In fact, I would hope that you would, because if you are able to be in the midst of worldly people and to conduct and act in your life as you do day by day, and the worldly people do not think that you're strange or different and do not feel uncomfortable around you or feel as if you don't fit in, then you've got a problem. It's something that's an indication that there's something that is amiss in your life, because just as oil and water doesn't mix, light and darkness do not either. So what happens? Well, what I like to look at it is the fact that there is no equilibrium that happens. And perhaps we can describe it as the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. I told you about the lust of the flesh that's listed there, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is likewise found in the text, that those who practice those things, the lust of the flesh, will not inherit the kingdom of God, but there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. But earlier in that text, he talks about how the flesh lusts against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. The two things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And what is under consideration here is if an individual in his personal life, in his personal character, if he is more spiritual than he is worldly, then there is a progression that takes place. And you continue and you mature, you go stronger, and you reach toward perfection as a result of that. However, if the lust gains the upper hand, the worldliness gains the upper hand, then that leads to apostasy. You don't just remain in the middle where there is equal amount of spirit and lust in that situation. It doesn't work that way. And by the way, in saying that, I would emphasize that that if you are not actively progressing, that there is regression. It's inevitable. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 and 6. You should go on to perfection, but because you have not grown, you have progressed, are in danger of losing your soul, in effect, because of that. Well, the same thing can be said with regard to the relationship you sustain with those who are in the world. Because we are in the world, we come into contact with people like that all the time. But we are not of the world. So there is just a couple of possibilities as to what will happen as you interact with worldly people. One, you can serve as a light in the world, an influence to good. And as a result of that, lead individuals to righteousness. Or they will influence you evil. And if a Christian is strong-willed and unwilling to yield to Satan with regard to his life. And he is a proponent of righteousness. He is unrepentant and uncompromising with regard to his profession of faith. And you have an individual in the world who is likewise self-willed and unwilling to yield to God and God's will. The two are not going to get together and be together for a long period of time. And so what happens is that that individuals will hate the light, and they will either persecute or they will run from the light, or else they will be influenced for good. The idea that you can persist in relationships with worldly people and either not influence them or not be influenced by them and maintain that equilibrium is simply untrue. And in fact, the Bible warns us against trying to be a friend of the world. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you become an enemy to God. And so this is a very important consideration, something we need to keep in mind. And so he says concerning these individuals, they'll think it strange that you don't run with them, that you don't do what it is that they do. It's characteristic of their life. And they will speak evil of you. And in verses 5 and 6, they will give an account to him. They will be accountable for that in that they speak evil about one who God loves. Okay, so this is a very strong, a very straightforward call to righteousness, uncompromising, godly living, and to keep oneself pure from the world. We spend enough of our lifetime acting like they act. Now it's time for us to change if we were Christians and to live lives of righteousness. Now again, I want to spend some time looking at some specific things, especially in verse 3. Does anyone have any comments or questions? I know what I did was just preach a mini sermon. I like doing that when I come to this text. Yes?
I thought the words that he used, at least in the translation here in verse 1, are interesting. When you go to try to do something right, and people give you some static for it, especially something maybe it represents a change in your own life, and you get some pushback, if you're just caught flat-footed, you know, like you can't believe they're going to react like that, causes you some confusion maybe in your thinking. But here in verse 1 he says, arm yourselves. It's like when you're going into battle or going into some dangerous situation, you just don't walk right into your eyes shut and then hope you can find a weapon after you get there. It says get your mind prepared. That's your defensive weapon, is to know what's likely to happen in the first place. And be ready for it. So when you get that kind of a static or pushback, you know how you're going to react. You have that weapon ready to go. I just thought what's really interesting is that arm yourself, and it's just be ready for it. Don't be shocked or surprised or confused when everything doesn't go just your way and everybody says, oh yeah, you're right. You know, they're not likely to do that.
Very, very good point. When it says to arm yourself there in verse 1, it basically is telling you arm yourself with Christ's mind, with the same mind that Christ had. So again, isn't that an amazing thing that you have the ability, we've got God's revealed will for us, but to equip ourselves with knowledge and awareness of how Christ thinks and how Christ would act and react in situations. And that's just a powerful tool or weapon that we have to recognize that a circumstance arises which is a test of my faith, and within this context of morality, what individuals are going to try to get you to do that are unlawful and immoral. And if I have that awareness and a willingness to do as Christ does and did in his life, then that's going to help me to avoid those sins and maybe the testing of my faith that is in the context of suffering. Anybody else? Yes, Steve?
Well, to do it, familiar to you, have those in the world that respect your integrity and that, and you might have some influence on them. Then you have the ones here that Peter's talking about, that they speak evil of you. Then you have the other ones that just waiting for maybe in a moment of weakness that you slip up and, aha, we caught you, you know. And we're going to be on our guard for one.
Oh, that's good. Anybody? All right, I do want to look especially at verse 3 of the text and spend perhaps the remainder of our time looking at this, the list that is given. And there is a practical reason for this. Now, when you look at the state that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, this is referring to before you became a Christian, these are the things that you did. These are the things that are characteristic of worldly people. And the things that are mentioned here in the text are lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about the three words there, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, or in the King James Version, drunkenness, revelings, and banqueting, that are mentioned there. But I don't want to give short shrift to the others, so just notice the others quickly. The idea or concept of lewdness and lusts. Lewdness has to do with your presentation of yourself. It has to do with you acting in a lewd manner. Lewdness would be inclusive of anything that is sexually suggestive, with reference to immodest clothing, unchaste bodily movements, things that are characteristic of modern dancing, for example, or the exposure of skin, things like that, acting in a way, innuendo and euphemisms that are very popular in our culture, sexual innuendo. There are entire television shows that basically comedies that are that revolve around the idea of sexual innuendo. There's a reason for that, although it's becoming less and less less and less difficult to have absolutely obscene and evil material on the airways. There has always been in Hollywood this desire that Hollywood had to get around the censors in some way. I remember way back in the 60s, early 60s. I don't remember that because I was a baby, but I remember hearing about it. Way back in the 60s with the Dick Van Dyke Show, you'll remember, and there were other shows like this, where in the Petrie's bedroom there were two beds, and the only way that the two individuals could be in the same bed was if at least one foot was on the ground, and these were things that censors look for, and scene would be cut. It would not be allowed to run if there was a violation of these guidelines. Of course, profanity was something that was unknown. And there was very little, if any, sexual innuendo in that. But then as time went on, I also am reminded of probably early 80s, late 70s, but there was a show called Three's Company. And the basic premise of that show was there was a man living platonically, although it wasn't his doing, but platonically with two women in an apartment. And every single plot of every single show was a play on the fact that somebody's thinking that it's more than platonic. Something's going on, some mistake, something said, and it all rolls around. Well, today there are just multitudes of shows that are the very same way, where there's innuendo, lewd references, that type of thing, that type of presentation. If you present yourself in that way, whether it be the way you dress, the way you act, what you say, that's something that the world does. That the way individuals present themselves, and it's something that is completely and totally inappropriate for the Christian. Lusts have reference to illicit desires, and that is desires that are excited, perhaps by lewdness or lascivious actions, but it is a desire for something that God does not want you to have, something that is not lawful for you. So lust has reference to desires. And of course, within the context of the term lust would be something that is an intense desire. And it is our lust that lead us to engage in sinful activities. Well, again, characteristic of Gentiles to lust, to really not be particularly concerned about whether or not God intends for them to have a particular thing. They want it. And if a man lusts after a woman, we are told he's committed adultery in his heart. That would be an example of an illicit desire. Desiring another man's wife is covetousness. That's lust. You can desire illicitly the possessions of others. There are many things that they would come into consideration, but an illicit design. And then the last point in the list is an abominable idolatries. Idolatry has always been considered unfaithfulness in the sight of God. Idolatry is described as adultery. Israel's idolatry is described as adultery, unfaithfulness to God. Anytime we put anything before God, it becomes our idol. And this is something that would be rightly described as an abominable thing, something that is very much unpalatable to God. He cannot stand the fact that as He is our Creator, He is our God, that we would at any point in time put something, whether it be a graven image, or whether it be money, or whether it be work, anything, whatever it may be, that takes the place of God as the center and focus of our life, is something that is an abomination to Him. So that's something to consider as well. Okay, so those three things are mentioned in the list, but they're three of the six. And I want you to note that with regard to the Gentiles, what was characteristic in that time is characteristic today as well. And that is the use of alcohol in culture. It's always been there. Now, when we talk about the subject of wine and the use of alcohol, it is one that is fraught with difficulties. And the reason for this is because there seem to be contradictory things that is said about wine in the Old and New Testament. There are a number of times in the Old Testament, for example, where wine is referred to as a positive blessing from God. There are other times when individuals who contemplate wine are considered foolish. I'd like you to look at one particular passage, a quick passage in the book of Proverbs, in the 20th chapter. If you'll turn there. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wait a little bit of time because it's such a short verse and I want to make sure everybody's there. You might want to underline it or make a note of it. But Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. There are actually several. You might want to keep your thumb in Proverbs because we're going to go back to it a few times. But in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, when you look at the phrase strong drink that is found in the text, I want you to just make note of one thing. Whenever the term strong drink is used in the text, invariably it is referred to with a negative connotation. And we'll even make a distinction in our society today between drinking a glass of wine or drinking a beer and imbibing a strong drink. But there's a problem with that. Number one, when you talk about a can of beer, a glass of wine, and a shot of whiskey, those three things have the same amount of alcohol in them. If you go and you study the deal and look at the amounts and everything, there's about the same amount of liquor in a shot of whiskey, a glass of wine, and a 12-ounce can of beer. Okay? So why is that? Well, for one, the wines that we find on sale in stores today are fortified wines. In other words, alcohol is added. The express purpose of drinking alcohol and the alcoholic business that we see today is for individuals to get a buzz. Now, they'll talk about drinking responsibly, but ultimately the reason why drinking is done and why they make this appeal is so that individuals will feel better or feel different, altering their perception as alcohol does. And people talk about partying, they talk about getting a buzz, they talk about releasing their inhibitions and relaxing them. That's the whole purpose of it. And so more alcohol accomplishes that. And so I think that it would be an accurate thing to say that the way in which alcohol is prepared in our day, the packaged alcohol that you see on the shelves in liquor stores and grocery stores and convenience stores, that all of that could be described as strong drink, very much stronger than the characteristic wine, even fermented wine that was used in olden times. And so there's that thing to consider as well. But I do think it's an interesting thing in Proverbs chapter 21, chapter 20, verse 1, that there is no qualifier that is given to the phrase "wine is a mocker." It is spoken of in negative terms here in this particular text. Now go back just a couple of chapters. Forward a couple of chapters. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 29 and following. Question is asked, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those are all for signs of drunkenness and being hungover. Those who linger long at the wine, who has those things? Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will reverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I wait that I may see another drink? Now you'll notice that the description that is given is of drunkenness, no doubt about that. But what is his cure for this happening, to keep this from happening? Well, in verse 31, it's not saying don't drink a lot. It says don't look at the wine. Why is that? Because wine is a mocker. I don't know how many individuals. In fact, I would say most individuals who have begun to drink alcohol never intend for the alcohol to gain control. Now, I do understand that there are people who want to party. They want to lose control. They enjoy it. So they start drinking for the express purpose that I'm going to get smashed tonight, and I'm going to have fun. And, of course, the next day, this description that's given here seems very accurate in that regard. But we're talking about alcoholism and other addiction that gets to the point where now I'm no longer in control of myself. And that is described as well. I mean, I guess it, you know, of course, I don't really like the term alcoholism. It's drunkard. But the concept of alcoholism, that is an individual who's out of control and has that addiction to alcohol, is found there in the last part of verse 23, verse 35, when it says, when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? The whole process over and over again. So people get to that point. No one intends to, but they get to that point. So the question, or the point here, is don't look at the wine when it's red. It's a pleasant thing. People, you know, you got they call them oenophiles. They smell the wine, they taste the bouquet, they swirl it in the cup, and look at the dregs, and look at the aroma and the fruitiness and all that kind of stuff. And boy, this is just a very an appealing thing. Sophistication, taste, all of these kinds of things come in. But it's a bringer of sorrow. And I would just make an assertion. I think that I can back it up. It takes a long, long time to study through and look at all the examples. I believe that as you look at in Scripture, that about the only way that you can determine the meaning of the term as it is used, whether it be yayin in the Old Testament, there are several other words that are used, or oinos in the New Testament, Hebrew Greek, with regard to wine, to understand what's being referred to in those cases is by context. Because as the words are used in the Bible, they refer both to fermented and unfermented wine. In other words, when we use the term wine, we make a distinction between wine and grape juice. That distinction in the word was not known in the New Testament. I'll give you just one example of it. The term yayin, as it's used in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. The word wine here is referred to in a positive sense in this context. A blessing is in it, verse 8. It said, I will do so for my... And the idea of the blessing, the inheritance of the descendants of Jacob. So it's referred to as a blessing. Now notice the first phrase there, the wine that is found in the cluster. This is just an example of the fact that wine used in this tense could absolutely not have reference to fermentation because it is wine that is actually still within the body of the fruit. It's a wine and the grape, talking about the juice of the grape in that particular instance. And there are a lot of times in the Bible where the word wine is used, and there's a negative connotation that is attached to it, such as in Proverbs chapter 23. There are a number of times in the Bible where the concept of wine, the word wine, is used and is referred to as a blessing. I would say to you that that seems somewhat contradictory, except in the fact that it's a generic term, and sometimes context derives what the meaning is. There are other times in the Bible where there is absolutely nothing positive or negative said within the context with regard to the term wine. It's difficult then to know whether it is positive or negative. We're out of time, and I haven't gotten to that. We're going to do a word study next week on verse 3 of those three terms when we've got opportunity. But I would remind you just one other point, and that is that there, when we talk about the use of wine, the objective use, there is a text, not forgetting exactly where it's found, but where Paul gives instructions to Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. There was some digestive problem or some other infirmity that that Timothy suffered from, and instruction was given basically to take a little wine for medicinal purposes. And that is known, although we may have more effective medications today as far as dealing with those kinds of issues. It is known that that wine can have salutary with a positive effect with regard to stomach infirmities. But that's talking about medicinal usage. And just as we have no problem with an authorized and legitimate use of prescription drugs of other types, whether it be antibiotics or pain medication or other things that are prescribed by a doctor to deal with real infirmities, if alcohol is used, because alcohol is a drug, in that same way, then we would have no problem with that. But that's not the problem. You know, in other words, that's not what we got a problem with at all. If all that people used alcohol for medicinal purposes, then it would be on the prescription aisle. I mean, it would be on the drug aisle in your the non-prescription drug aisle in your grocery store, and it wouldn't be a big business. It would be a multi-billion-dollar business. And there wouldn't be slogans, go for the gusto, and all of those things that you see in our society. So we're not talking about that. What we're going to be talking about next week in verse 3 is what are the prescriptions, that is the limitations, that are placed upon a Christian with regard to the use of alcohol. That's found in the three terms that are there in verse 3. Okay? So you may want to take between now and then, if you have access to the internet or you have a lexicon, perhaps Thayer or a Vine or someone like that, and take the time to define those terms. We'll discuss the terms in more detail when we get together then. But I think it's an important and beneficial study for us. We'll spend one more, at least a portion of next week, talking about it, and then we'll go on to verses 7 and following. All right? Thank you all very much for your time and attention today.